This morning's scripture will be coming from John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. Again, that's John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I have said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also.
Good morning, brethren. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15. I'm going to begin reading in verse 29 in just a moment. Sure is good to have so many visitors with us this morning. I assume that many of these visitors are here because of the wedding that we had yesterday. Certainly want to congratulate Ty and Mallory on their recent nuptials and hope that you will continue to be blessed in life and continue to grow closer to one another, and more importantly, closer to God. So glad for you two, and glad to have Mallory with us officially now, full-time, and hope to get to know her better as the years go on. Mark 15, verse 29, a scene from the crucifixion. We read that those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." In this account of the crucifixion, there were several different kinds of people present with several different reactions. Most of the ones present at the cross, unfortunately, believed that Jesus needed to be crucified and that he deserved to be crucified. They believed that he was a blasphemer, a false prophet, a traitor, a man who had the audacity to claim that he was the Messiah. But there were some other people there as well, though fewer in number, that supported Jesus. His mother, the apostle John, Mary Magdalene, and a few others. At the cross, there were different people with a variety of different attitudes and reactions and feelings towards Jesus of Nazareth. And this morning, I want us to talk about the people that were there at the cross. And some of these individuals I want to mention in particular, but I also want to focus on some of the people that were there at the cross in general as they were watching Jesus as he was crucified. First of all, some of the people at the cross were people that were completely unmoved by their preconceived beliefs. The reason why Jesus was rejected as their Messiah in their minds was because he did not fulfill the scriptures. In their minds, there was no way that this man could be the Messiah that the scriptures prophesied about. They had made up their mind, and they had their own ideas, and they were sticking to it. They were too tied to their preconceived beliefs, and they were too close-minded to even consider for a second that they could actually be wrong. In Mark chapter 12, just a few chapters back from where we read, and this is just a few days before his crucifixion, Jesus had been teaching and trying to make a point to them about this very idea of rejecting the things in which God in His wisdom had determined to be so. And He said in Mark chapter 12 and verse 10, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This was a passage that Jews during that time would have readily understood the significance of. It was a passage that was talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and it uses this imagery of a cornerstone, which is the first and most important stone in the extravagant temple of God. And the prophets of old used that imagery to talk about the people of God in the last days, who would inevitably be God's house, stones in the temple of God, but that there was this cornerstone in the temple that would be placed first. And what Jesus is doing is He's quoting this Old Testament passage in Psalm 118 and verse 22 that indicated that this cornerstone would be rejected by the builders itself. And that's a noteworthy statement. The builders are the ones that you would think or you'd expect would have the capacity and the capability of knowing that this is the best possible cornerstone for God's temple. And yet the psalm in Psalm 118:22 tells us that it was the builders who would be the very ones who would reject that cornerstone, but the Lord was going to use it regardless. Jesus' question to them right before He reads it is, "Have you not read the scripture?" And Jesus' point is not so much that they should have been able to figure out every single thing in God's mind about the Messiah before He was to come, but at the very least, they should have been able or willing to consider the fact that this psalm, which was one of the more popular psalms for them, was talking about human beings or leaders of God's people, builders, who would make critical mistakes as it pertained to the Messiah, because they relied on their judgments and their preconceived beliefs. Because so often the judgments of man are not in harmony with the wisdom of God. And so what Jesus was trying to do here in Mark chapter 12 is He was trying to teach them that lesson, and it was clearly one that needed to be learned. And so what we find here at the cross is we find these chief priests, these Pharisees, these scribes, men who were so instrumental in having Jesus arrested and tried and now crucified. And instead of trying to take a statement like Psalm 118 to heart, instead they are mocking Him, all because they were closed-minded and they couldn't look past their preconceived beliefs. They were so tied to their preconceived beliefs, they never bothered to think about the fact that maybe they could be wrong. And so those were some of the people that were at the cross, people who were tied to preconceived beliefs. But secondly, there were also people at the cross who misunderstood Jesus and His teaching because they didn't listen very carefully. Look back in Mark chapter 15. Mark 15. We see several illustrations of this, one of which is a statement made as the people are mocking Jesus as He hung on the cross, one that we read in verse 29 of Mark 15. We read that those passing by were hurling abuse at Him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Now, I want you to think about what it is that they said there. They said, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." Now let me ask you this. Hadn't Jesus said something sort of similar to this in the past? Yeah, He had. At the very beginning of His ministry in John chapter 2, Jesus had in fact said that if they destroyed the temple of God, which was His body, that in 3 days He would rise again. And if that is not enough, Jesus didn't say, though, that He was going to destroy the temple, which is what they accused Him of at the cross. He said in John 2, if they will destroy the temple that was His body, then He would raise it again in 3 days. You see the difference between the two statements? They had misunderstood what Jesus had said in John 2, and they took that misunderstanding of what he said, twisted the words of what he said, and used that by means of mocking him on the cross, all because they hadn't listened to him. And as a result of that, what Jesus said during his ministry was taken out of context. And folks, so often that's one of the problems that we have in the religious world, is oftentimes when it comes to Scripture, people don't listen and people don't pay attention. And as a result of that, it's so easy to misunderstand what God is saying, and it can cause difficulty for them and difficulty for others. But maybe an even more heartbreaking example than that particular statement is found in Mark 15 and verse 34 and 35. Because here Jesus cried out with a loud voice in the beginning of verse 34 and said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is Aramaic for, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, the rest of this verse tells us what that means, but again, this is another example of the fact that they weren't listening and paying attention to what Jesus said, because here's what verse 35 says is their response. It says, "When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, 'Behold, he is calling for Elijah.'" Now, I don't know how loudly Jesus was saying this particular statement here. I mean, he's hanging on the cross and he's having to pull himself up to take a breath and push down on that large nail that would have been driven through his feet just to get air in his lungs so he can speak. So I don't know how loudly he would have been saying this statement, but the Aramaic words, "Eli, Eli," could have been sounded to those people like he was calling for Elijah. But what he was really saying was, "My God, my God." But they misunderstood what he said and thought he was saying, "Elijah, Elijah." And it may be that the reason they misunderstood him is, again, because their misconception was that the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4 about Elijah coming was going to be fulfilled, that could have been what was going on here. And they certainly didn't believe that that was John the Baptist that had fulfilled that prophecy, which in fact it was. And so they probably thought that what Jesus was doing was he was probably trying to call upon Elijah to fulfill that particular prophecy in Malachi 4. But the problem is, that wasn't what Jesus was saying. That wasn't what he was saying, and they didn't listen to him. They didn't pay close enough attention to what it was he was trying to say. And you know what he was doing in saying that? Well, first of all, he was displaying his real emotions of the agony that he was feeling on the cross. That's probably the most basic thing. But besides that, he was quoting the first line of Psalm 22. Which again was one of the more popular psalms that was said often in the synagogues. And if they had been paying attention, they would have understood that that is what he was saying. They heard that first line of Psalm 22 read in the temple all the time. The temple singers even sang Psalm 22. It was a song of lament where the psalmist himself is describing this horrible, torturous death, begging God to help him, expressing in the very beginning of the psalm the perplexity as to why God would forsake and deliver him over to these evil men. And they sang that all the time in the temple and in the synagogues. And if they had been paying closer attention, they may have realized, you know, that's Psalm 22 he's quoting. And it's being fulfilled right before our eyes. Because not only was Jesus quoting the first line of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? But elsewhere in Psalm 22, the psalmist is describing about other things that related to what was happening right there on the cross. In Psalm 22 and verse 6, the psalmist there says, and notice the parallel, he says, "A reproach of men and despised by the people, all who see me sneer at me, they separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" Don't you see, that's exactly what these people were doing and what they were saying as they're mocking Jesus. I mean, surely that would have come to their minds if they had just been paying attention. Especially since this was a psalm that they heard all the time, and most of them probably had it memorized. And you know, maybe they would have even recalled the latter portion of that psalm. If you look in Psalm 22 and verse 16, we read there, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's just absolutely incredible to think about the fact that if they had just listened and thought about Psalm 22, that they would have realized that all these events that are being described in Psalm 22 is accurately being portrayed right before their eyes as they're the ones doing the very things that are being talked about in Psalm 22. Jesus gathers up enough strength in his dying moments to say these words, to try to teach them the reality of what is happening there on the cross, to try and teach them and help them, even during his agonizing death. And because they wouldn't listen, they couldn't really hear what he was saying. Having eyes, they do not see. Having ears, they do not hear. So there are people with preconceived beliefs. There are people who didn't listen very well. And then there was a third group of people there. And that was those who you wouldn't expect to believe, but they did. Of the people at the crucifixion, many of them should have readily accepted Jesus, but they didn't. People that should have been the very first ones to confess in him and accept him were the very ones who denied him. These people were Jews. They were expecting their Messiah for hundreds of years and had been looking for him for that long. They had been looking for the kingdom. But we read in John 1 and verse 11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And that's so tragic that Jesus came to his own, that he came to his own people and they didn't receive him. All people, it should have been the Jews. The Jews should have accepted him, to whom belong the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises from whom the fathers came, as Romans 3 tells us. And not only that, but that they had, in addition to all that, they had John the Baptist as a precursor. And the only reason, or one of the most important reasons, that John the Baptist came was to prepare the way of the Lord and to teach them some of the preliminary lessons about repentance of the kingdom so that they would be ready for Jesus when he did come. So with all of that going for them, those who were his own rejected him. And then what's interesting is in Matthew 19 and verse 30, Jesus talked about that when he said, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." What he means here, I believe, is that the people that you would least expect to be in the kingdom of heaven will be the ones who will be. And the ones that you would expect should be in the kingdom of heaven will be the ones who won't be. There were people at the cross, though not many, who you wouldn't think would accept Jesus at all. And they were the very people who did. First of all, there was a criminal that was there being crucified along with Jesus. Of all the people there at the cross, why in the world would that be the individual who would say to Jesus hanging on the cross, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom"? I mean, the man's a criminal, guilty of crimes, worthy of death. You would think that this would be the last person in the world to confess to Jesus while he's hanging on the cross, to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. All the people that were down there at the bottom should have been the ones accepting him, and they're denying him. And then the one up being crucified with him who should have been denying him is the very one who accepted him. And Jesus said to this man, to this criminal, "You will be with me in paradise." So that's remarkable. And then perhaps the other remarkable individual that you would never think would have accepted Jesus, but he did, was the centurion, the Roman centurion, of all people. He's a Roman centurion, undoubtedly a pagan. I suspect, though I'm not positive, but I suspect he probably had no personal association with Jesus before now. His job was simply to oversee the crucifixion of this Jewish criminal. And yet the text tells us and shows us that when he saw Jesus and what he went through on the cross, and the way that he conducted himself on the cross, the way that he breathed his last, the things that he said, this Roman centurion said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." And don't you think that's remarkable? Especially when you read the Gospel of Mark, and at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, it says how this is a record of the good news regarding Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then you get to the very end of the Gospel, and you have this individual coming to life who puts into words what the Gospel of Mark has really been demonstrating all the way through the entire Gospel. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And it came from someone that you would have least expected it to come from, a Roman centurion. And one of the main points in the Gospel of Mark was that this man, who had so little knowledge, who should have never been in a position to think anything positive about Jesus whatsoever, he was the one who spoke the words that were true, even if they were more than he knew of what he was saying. What he saw looking up from his spot below the cross was not a criminal, but it was a righteous man who could not have done the things that they were accusing him of. And that's incredible to me. Of all the people who should have gotten the point about Jesus, they were the ones denying him. And of all the people who should have been denying him, they were finally getting it. It's just really interesting to think about the people at the cross. Well, just a few things to say by way of application, and then the lesson will be yours. I think there's a lot of things that we can learn about the people that were at the cross of Jesus. The first of which is, as we carry our cross throughout this life, as we bear the burdens of real discipleship in our lives, just as Jesus did, we too will get different responses. Now look with me in John chapter 15 to the reading that Michael read to us this morning before the lesson. As we go through life, there are going to be some people that we encounter who should receive us as their own, who should be open-minded, and who should listen to us, but they will inevitably reject us just as they rejected people. That's going to happen. And in John 15, Jesus promised that that would happen in verse 18. He said in John 15, 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." When we follow in the footsteps of the Master, we too will encounter people who are closed-minded, will encounter people who are hard-hearted, even those who will mock us for what we stand for. We'll be falsely accused, we'll be falsely labeled, and the very things that we try to teach people will go through one ear and out another. Jesus is telling us, if you truly follow me, this is unavoidable. A slave is not greater than his master. Unless we get discouraged and think that everyone, including our brethren, will really love and appreciate what we say and what we do, Jesus plainly tells us it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And sometimes I see brethren, you know, develop the courage and develop the boldness to go out into the world and to preach the gospel and to fulfill the Great Commission. And then as they do so, they begin to feel the sting of rejection of those who they try to teach. And then they come to this realization that, well, you know, this really just isn't worth all the frustration, this evangelism thing. And I think about that, and I think about the apostles as they abandoned Jesus to die alone on the cross. And then I think about brethren who sometimes will try to rally their local churches to do their part in personal work, and the brethren don't want any part of it because they've done that, and they've been there, and they're tired of the rejection too. And I still think about the apostles who left Jesus to die alone on the cross. You know, one of the number one reasons why people say they're not as evangelistic as they say, because people just don't listen. And they're tired of undergoing all the rejection that they receive. And I understand, hey, I'm a gospel preacher. I've had my fair share. I understand. But don't you understand that if they rejected Jesus, they're going to reject you too? And if that didn't stop Jesus, why would it stop us? It shouldn't. In fact, we should glory in that and be joyous in those occasions for the very fact that we are identified with Jesus in those moments of rejection, that now we're getting to experience a portion of the suffering that he experienced. And isn't that what we want? Don't we want to be like our Lord? Don't we want him to recognize us? Christianity is not always easy, especially if we're doing it right. The cross certainly wasn't easy on Jesus, and neither will our crosses be. But we must press on with endurance and follow our Master, and don't let the sting of rejection keep you from propagating the most important message that there ever was. It's all going to be worth it in the end. Second, we need to be open-minded people as well, because we see people at the cross that were not open-minded. Sometimes something will be said in a Bible class or in a sermon that doesn't fit with the preconceived belief of another person, something that perhaps they've been taught their whole life. We run into this all the time in local churches, because in local churches you have people from a variety of backgrounds and a variety of beliefs and circumstances. And when this happens, it's easy just to dismiss that person and to dismiss the idea without ever really studying it and knowing why it's wrong. And then sometimes are just quick to up and leave and to brand that person as a heretic rather than labeling it. And that's a very extreme example, but that's happened before. And as I say this, I think you know I am not trying to make light of some of the concerns over the false doctrines that we have propagating among us, because there are several and they're damnable. They really are. And so I'm not trying to make light of these false doctrines, and I'm not trying to make light of concerns over it. But here is what I'm trying to say. Don't you understand that it was a lack of open-mindedness that was the problem of the Jews at the cross and all throughout Jesus' ministry? What Jesus was doing is he was giving them a different interpretation of Old Testament passages than what they were used to, and different conceptions about the messianic prophecies that were in the Old Testament. And the Jews, because they had already made up their minds, they never imagined for a minute that they could possibly be wrong. And because they had never heard it before or even thought about it before, and because they were unwilling to take a step back and try to study this thing with open eyes and open minds and open hearts, they assumed that Jesus and what he was saying was wrong, and they crucified him for it. And I tell you, I don't want to be identified with that group of people. I just don't. I want to be more open-minded than that. Now, let me say this. I want to be firm in what I believe. And you have to be that. You can be, you know, the truth is you can be firm in what you believe and you can be open-minded at the same time. It doesn't have to be one or the other. You can be both. And the way that you can be both is by knowing why you believe what you believe. And then if you hear something different, you know where to go to confirm whether that is right or wrong. And either submit to what it is that God's will says or confront the person who said it that's wrong. That's how you do both. We have to be open-minded, though. We can't just shut something off because, oh, this is different from what I've heard. We need to know why it's wrong. And the reason just can't be, well, that's just different from what I've heard my whole life. That's not real faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. We've got to be firm and open-minded in the things that we believe. We need to be like 1 Thessalonians 5:21 that says to prove all things. To prove all things, not dismissing teaching merely because it differs from what we believe, but dismissing it when we can prove from Scripture that it's wrong. But we also need to be like the Bereans in the book of Acts, that when they heard things that were different from what they believed, they searched the Scriptures to see whether the things were so. So we need to be open-minded. We can't make the awful mistake of merely dismissing something just because it's different from the way I've always heard things. If you leave yourself like that, then there's never room for growth and there's never room for change. Be firm in what you believe and know why you believe it, but be willing to be open-minded. And then third, we need to listen carefully. We need to pay attention to God's Word. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth." One of the biggest problems that we have in the religious world today is that people don't pay close enough attention to God's Word. How does this happen? It happens when we read Bible passages very quickly. It happens when we only hear Bible passages on the surface. We don't listen carefully to what God's Word says, and we don't put it into its context. We don't take time to think about it. Those are some of the reasons why things are misunderstood. And the sad thing is sometimes this happens, and oftentimes this happens, and we don't even realize that it's happening. And that's what these people at the cross had a problem with. They had completely missed what Jesus was trying to tell them, and it just they became blissfully unaware. Matthew 7, if you turn there, describes to us what the reality of Judgment Day is going to be like. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, a familiar passage to most of us. But Jesus says there in Matthew 7, 21 about the Judgment Day, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Why are there going to be so many people shocked and surprised on Judgment Day? Because they didn't listen carefully to what God said, what his word said. They didn't listen closely enough. Instead, they do exactly what Peter mentions in 2 Peter chapter 3, distorting the scriptures to their own destruction. And we need to be careful that we're not doing that. Listen closely to God's word, in other words. And then finally, and then the lesson will be yours, we need to fully grasp the practical reality of Jesus' teaching that the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Because the practical reality of this teaching is that most of the good soil will be found in the people that you least expect. It's not likely to be found in the sophisticated or the wealthy or the religiously satisfied. And time and effort in evangelism will prove that time and time again. That's not where you typically find your good soil. It doesn't mean there's not good soil there. It just means that's not where you typically find it. Some of the best soil that you find is where Jesus said in Luke 14 you'd found, and that's in the metaphorical highways and the hedges. And those are people who are poor in spirit, mournful of their sin. All those great attitudes that we read about in Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes, they're people that are weary and heavy laden with sin. And people like that come in all different shapes and sizes. Now, I'm not saying that everyone else can't be converted. All I'm saying is that when Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven, I believe that. You want to build this church up with good soil? I tell you, go find people that know they're sinners, people who are weary and heavy laden with it. And those are going to be some of the best prospects that you'll find. If we focus too much on outward appearance, or if we focus too much on trying to evangelize the people that we're comfortable with, people that are like us, who perhaps share the same social status as us, then we're going to miss out on so many opportunities, brethren. The gospel has always been received by those who you would least suspect. People like the thief on the cross and the Roman centurion. And I can tell you, in my time as an evangelist, I have seen this occur over and over again. I've seen the same thing. I've met people and I'm like, this guy seems like a great prospect. Surely they're going to obey the gospel. And sometimes they're the worst prospect imaginable as soon as you start opening the Bible with them. And then there'll be other people who I just think, oh, that guy's never going to obey the gospel. Ends up being great soil, open-minded, open-hearted. You just never know. And that's why there's no room for prejudice when it comes for evangelism. There are guys like Saul of Tarsus out there that you would never expect. Guys like the thief on the cross. Guys like the centurion who would readily receive the gospel. That they would have someone to come to them with an unprejudiced heart and to teach it to them. Truly, Jesus' words are true, that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Well, in conclusion to this lesson about the people at the cross, I want to end it by asking you a question. And it's a thought-provoking question. If you and I had been there 2,000 years ago, which of these people would we have been? Which of the people would I have been? Which of the people would you have been? What would our attitude have been towards Jesus hanging there on the cross? That's a tough question, isn't it? at least to answer honestly. The answer is we really don't know. But it sure is thought-provoking to think about. If you had been a Jew living back then, would you have readily accepted Jesus? Would you have been one of the few who readily accepted Jesus? Would you have been one of the few who followed Jesus? Even if you believed that he was the Messiah, having lived there 2,000 years ago, would you and I have scattered like sheep, like his disciples did when he got arrested? Would I have done that? Would you have been on the side of those who mocked him and viewed him as a charlatan because he didn't fit your preconceived views? Or would you have been one of the few standing at the cross, weeping at his feet? I shudder to think about the fact that I could have been one of those people that the Bible condemns for that kind of closed-mindedness. Would I have been one of the few who would have said, truly this man is the Son of God? And again, the answer to that question is I don't know, because I wasn't there 2,000 years ago and nobody here was there 2,000 years ago. But here's what I do know. I do know that that was then and that this is now. And that there isn't a single person that is here this morning among us that we have to be scared of for acknowledging Jesus as Lord and Christ in our life and answering the call of the gospel. We don't have to be scared of anybody here for doing that. Not like 2,000 years ago. And if you haven't done that yet, if you haven't confessed in Jesus, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, with all of these Christians here who have done so, readily available to receive you and accommodate you in any way, if you can't give your life to Christ now, would you have 2,000 years ago? That is something we can't answer. I don't know about 2,000 years ago, but I know if I'm here today and I'm not a Christian, that we have so much freedom in this country, like was mentioned in the opening prayer, that says something about maybe where we would have been 2,000 years ago, perhaps. And we say that by way of invitation, that if you haven't obeyed the gospel, but you do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins and be baptized to wash your sins away, putting on Christ, that you have nothing to fear from this group like they did 2,000 years ago. And so why would you put that off? And so we invite you to come forward and make it known that that is your wish, if you're not a Christian, to become one this morning and to follow Jesus in every way, knowing, yes, there will be times that people will not receive you and there will be times that you'll be rejected, but that just helps us to be that much more closer to the one that we serve. And you'll have the support of your brethren at all times in doing so. And if you are a Christian this morning and perhaps you've fallen away or there's some sin that's just overburdening you and you need help and you need prayers from the saints, let us know so that we can help you in any way possible. Our number one goal here is to get to heaven so that we can be with Jesus for all eternity. And we want to help you do that this morning as we stand, as we sing.